Well, the message this morning really is kind of a bottom line message. It's simple, it's straightforward, and it's addressed, like we've seen in the parables before, it's really addressed to the Pharisees. It's the thrust is similar to the previous weeks. Jesus receives sinners because in the kingdom of God, in heaven, things are pure without corruption. The reversal of how things play out on earth has to do with those who seem to be rich and blessed in this life. Some of those people are in great need in the eternal life. And likewise, those who are poor, those who suffer, those who go through tribulations in this life, for some of those, they are selected by God to salvation and have eternal life in the presence of God. As we prepare in a minute to hear the passage read, I want you to think of this as Garth reads the passage. I believe this passage is what prompted Charles Dickens to write in 1859. He said, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope and the winter of despair. We had everything before us and nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present time." So, the truth of right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness, the true Word of God and the false Word of God were conflicts that existed since really the beginning of time, especially at the time of Christ, at the time of Dickens, and in our present day. Some years ago, Joyce and I led a team down to El Salvador to work in the prisons. And after we were done with our work, we were invited to a wedding by an El Salvadorian family. It was a great time of celebration. Following the wedding, some friends of ours treated us to a couple of days in a resort. And during that time, I met this guy in the pool and we began to visit. He was retired, divorced, estranged from his children. He spent his life living for months at a time at resorts. And he would describe his life as carefree, life of partying and joy. He had sold his house. He lived for months at a time in resort after resort and had no permanent home. As we visited each day, I began to share my testimony with him, to which he quickly let me know he had no desire to hear about God or anything to do with God, that he was living his life to the fullest. As the old saying goes, wine, women, and song. I hadn't thought about David in some time, but as I was preparing this morning's message, he was brought back to my mind, and he reminded me of the rich man that we're going to see in Jesus' parable this morning. And quite honestly, to a lesser extent, he reminded me of myself before my life in Christ when I was broken and I was focused on the world and not on God. So, you know, most of us really didn't have a great concern about our souls before God awakened our souls and began to change us and call us. And so I just praise God every day that He saved me. What a gracious God. So as we prepare to dig into this passage this morning, let's pray. Let's open up our minds, our hearts to hear the Word of God. Father, we come before You and we just praise You and thank You for Your Word. Your Word, the only eternal truth that never changes. And we praise You for that, Father. For You give us all that we need to know who you are and who we are in you and what future you have for us. So, Father, we just give you thanks for that, and we praise your name. In Jesus Christ's power and might, amen. You know, there are really two main players in this parable today. And Jesus doesn't waste any time. He begins it and he says, "There was a rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted scrumptiously every day." So he wastes no time in telling us about this rich man. He quickly gives us some important details. First, this man was clothed in purple and fine linen. His clothing was the best that money could buy. When he came to himself, he didn't spare any expense. Many of you may recall back in the book of Acts, chapter 16, Lydia made her living by buying and selling purple goods. I love history, and so one of the things you're going to get this morning is not only the Word of God, but a little bit of a history lesson. And I'm going to give you some background. And so here's some background on fine purple linen. The rich love to be clothed in purple because it is the color of royalty, always has been and still is. The linen was dyed using a very costly Triterion purple dye. It was seen as a luxury that only the very rich could buy. The purple dye was extracted from murex shellfish, a predatory sea snail housed in large, beautiful shells. The dye was first produced by the Phoenicians in about 1400 BC. It was sought after because of its resistance to fading, and it was greatly desired by the rich because only the truly rich could wear it. Fine linen, on the other hand, was wool that was spun extra fine. It was soaked in a chemical in a clay pot, which then bleached the linen to a brilliant white. When the brilliant white linen was dyed, it was also then made the purple brilliant. So in today's terms, this man was not of upper middle class. He was truly, truly wealthy. Now compare his attitude towards extravagant wealth spent on himself and the poor woman that lost one of her 10 coins and searched the house until she found it. Then I also was thinking, this reminded me of those who were preparing Jesus for crucifixion. They draped him in purple, pronouncing the King of Jews, while they insulted him and beat him. See, purple is the color of royalty to this very day. And then Jesus goes on to tell us this rich man feasted every day. This very concept of feasting at this time was really kind of foreign. People only feasted on special occasions like a wedding. To be able to feast every day, then the feast is no longer special. It's normal. So to this man, feasting was a normal day's experience. And remember, sometime before, Jesus told the parable about the lost son, which we've come to call the parable of the prodigal son. And upon the son's return, the father killed the fattened calf, and they celebrated. But for this man, there was no sacrifice. This rich man could eat fattened calf every day if he wanted. He had other delicacies as well. And so we quickly come to understand how wealthy this man is. And yet just outside his beautiful home, just outside the walls of his compound, there was another man who laid in tattered clothing, was sick and starving. And as I thought about this visual picture, I thought, what is my own attitude towards the poor? Am I able to ignore them? Do I really reach out to them and try to meet their needs? And I guess then we could ask, how does it affect our attitude as a church? Reaching out to the poor, trying to help those who are in desperate need. So then the second main player of this parable is the poor man. Jesus gives us this word picture of this poor man who is just outside the gate. So the rich man had no way to not know who Lazarus was. There is no way he could have avoided noticing Lazarus. We read in verse 20, it says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So the rich man, who had servants, would have easily been able to help Lazarus. It was within his ability, but he chose not to. He chose to totally disregard Lazarus. As Jesus notes, Lazarus was covered with sores, whereas the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Do you see this imagery of contrast that Jesus is giving us? One man clothed at no expense. I mean, anything was could happen. And another man in open sores. So at this time, we come to false teaching. See, for the Pharisees would have taught at this time that Lazarus was unclean. He was suffering, and his suffering was because of the divine judgment of God. Kind of like Job. I was thinking of Job this week. Job had committed no sin. God gave Lucifer, Satan, permission to try Job. And his friends come to him and try to start telling him what he did wrong. In fact, one of his friends, Zophar, says to Job, "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So Job's friends had already convicted him, even though he was innocent. See, what this brings to my mind is some people in this world do suffer because of their sins, because of their disobedience. But also the innocent suffer. And why do the innocent suffer? Well, because sin came into the world and they're suffering from the collective evil that has permeated our world since the fall of Adam. I hate it when somebody says, "Oh, Pastor, did you hear about this guy? He's got cancer. I wonder what sin he committed." How terrible. It could just be because of the collective disease and sin and everything of this world. So we need to be careful how we judge others. And then, just as the prodigal son, it said in the parable we read a couple of weeks ago, longed to eat the pods that were fed to the pigs, so Lazarus longs to eat just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The parable at this point then starts begging the question in the minds of the people because of the false teaching of the Pharisees. Was this rich man blessed by God? And that's the reason he was rich? And was Lazarus under divine judgment? And that's the reason he's suffering? That's what the Pharisees would have said. See, Lazarus was in such a poor state, so utterly unclean. Jesus tells us the village dogs added to his misery by licking his sores. Jesus gives us this mental picture of the depth of Lazarus' suffering. When we speak of somebody today of licking their wounds, what we're referring to, they've suffered some kind of defeat and they're recovering and they're recouping so that they can then be whole again and do battle or whatever they need to. But here Lazarus is unclean. He's physically dirty. His sores were licked by unclean dogs as a sign of continuing abuse. And he's marked as an outcast that no one would want to be around. I mean, I don't want to gross you guys out, but if you really start thinking about the sad state of Lazarus, I mean, he didn't smell so much because he hadn't had a bath and his clothes were dirty as he did from the rotting and open sores on his flesh. He's truly pathetic and truly in need. Next, Jesus contrasts their homes. The rich man lives in an estate. It's a compound, and it is signified by the fact that it says it has its own gate. Cities have gates. Fortified towns have gates. But at this time, the average home did not have gates. They didn't have upper-scale gated neighborhoods like we do today. See, this man was so rich that his home and his property had been walled in. He had a compound of gardens and lawns. And Lazarus, on the other hand, had no home at all. He lay outside the gate, exposed to the elements. It's a truly pitiful picture that Jesus is painting for us. So he gives everyone that is listening in this vivid picture of their life, both of the rich man and Lazarus on earth, this side of eternity. And I'm sure those who were listening are saying, what are we supposed to understand here? Did God bless this rich man? Is that the reason he's doing so well? We would call that the Puritan ethic, or today they call it the prosperity Christianity, which is just as false as what the Pharisees taught 2,000 years ago. But Jesus continues the story, and suddenly everything's going to change. The falsehood of the Pharisees will be exposed, and the questions of the crowd will be answered. So we continue in verse 22. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And we'll talk about that just in a minute. Many of the translations say his bosom. The bosom is the chest. Okay, the side or the lap that this word in the Greek talks about is talking about the side where you put somebody at your side as a place of honor. Okay, so the rich man is also died and buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So what Jesus is giving us a picture of is that Lazarus now has a place of honor at Abraham's side. And at the time this was written, in Jewish culture and literature, to be at somebody's side was a place of honor, and to be at Abraham's side in heaven was a place of honor. And we have to remember at this time, Jesus hasn't been crucified, he hasn't raised from the dead, so there really isn't any cultural thought about being in heaven with Jesus. I mean, Abraham's kind of the guy right now. And so the word then is showing a place of honor. And in this case, as a special guest. You might think back to John chapter 13 when we're talking about the Last Supper. And it said, one of the disciples who Jesus loved reclined at the table at Jesus' side. That was a place of honor. So in the case of Lazarus, the reserved place is special because it's beside Abraham, who all the Jews consider the most righteous man that's ever lived. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, Paul said, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So even at the beginning of the Old Testament, Abraham is considered righteous by his faith, not his works. In fact, I think the phrase could also have to do with paradise as it was promised to the thief on the cross. Because if you'll remember in Luke chapter 23, it says, Jesus, the thief on the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So if we look at this parable and we look at what is written later in Scripture, what it tells us is that when we die, when we draw our last breath, we're instantly in heaven with our Lord and Savior. So Jesus continues with this comparison and contrast between the two men. They're now no longer living earthly lives, but they've died. Now notice the change in their circumstances. Their roles have been reversed. Lazarus no longer suffers. He's no longer hungry or needy. He now has a home. And rather than being mocked as he lay at the rich man's gate, he's cared for. He's now part of the feast of heaven. He's with Abraham and the angels. In mortal life, his only companions were the scavenger dogs of the village. But now, he's with Abraham. As soon as Lazarus breathed his last breath, it says he's whisked up to heaven by the angels. And he's there instantly. And being at Abraham's side, it shows that he's beloved. So Lazarus is receiving his eternal inheritance, and the rich man is receiving his eternal suffering. So it's now the rich man that's not in heaven and in dire need. He cannot even fully understand his suffering. He's in great pain. The tables have now turned. The one who suffered greatly in life now feasts at the sight of Abraham. And the one who had so much joy and pleasure in life is now the one suffering. I want to examine the logic, the earthly logic of this rich man in the next few verses so we can see the fallacy of his thinking. And I believe as we understand the fallacy of his thinking, it would also affect the way we think, and it can help us from making the same mistakes, and it would also help us share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him, because otherwise they will fall into the logic and the thinking of this fallen world, and when they do that, they're lost. So I want to look at five assumptions and the rest of this parable. The rich man, like many today, assumed wrong things about his relationship with God and the life to come and eternity. In verse 24, it says, the rich man called out to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in the like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides, all this between us and you is a great chasm, and it's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may pass across from there to us." So the first wrong assumption was that claiming his heritage would give him righteousness. The rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." As kindly and as fatherly as Abraham's response is, he was not the rich man's father. To be a child of Abraham, from God's perspective, means to be a child of God. All the rich man had was his Jewish lineage, not saving faith. The Pharisees taught that the Jews were God's chosen people, which is true, but then they went too far and said that you were saved by your lineage from Abraham. It had nothing to do with faith. It had nothing to do with believing in the promised Messiah. All he could claim was that he was a physical descendant of Abraham, but he was not a spiritual descendant of Abraham, a man of faith. It is true, Abraham addresses him as child, but when you go back and look at the Hebrew, it is just a normal Jewish address of kindness. It is not indicating that the rich man is a man of faith or his true child. So sadly, this man is not a child of God. This brings forth one of the five solas. Sola fide, or justification by faith alone. Reading in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, it says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Do you understand what that says? God preached the gospel to Abraham. And that's the reason it says then, all nations will be blessed in you. A little trivia, where does that come from? Where does that saying come from? What book of the Bible did God tell Abraham that he would bless all nations in the future? Genesis chapter 12. And then it says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So far, and then it says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them," in Deuteronomy. But then it says, Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. We fulfill the law because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not because it's an obligation and if we violate it, we're condemned. So God's law hasn't gone away. Some of the man's law of the Old Testament has, but God's law will never end. Then the wrong assumption number two, status retained in the life to come. We observe the second wrong in verse 24 where it says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Even in torture, the rich man's arrogance is seen here. He doesn't think it's a problem for Lazarus to enter the tortures of hell just so he can serve him and bring him relief. He assumes Lazarus should still be low in status and he should be high in status and Lazarus should serve him. He's viewing the circumstances of Lazarus as if he's still covered in sores and he in hell is still covered in purple. The reality hasn't hit him yet. Perhaps we may experience times of suffering in our life, just like Lazarus, but we need to think about the sorrow and grief of this life often does strengthen us. It often brings us closer in our faith to Jesus Christ. The persecution of the church often makes us stronger. And just as Lazarus is now in paradise with Abraham, we will be in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. The third wrong assumption we see in verse 26, because the rich man doesn't understand how eternity works. Abraham gives him this quick education. He says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." See, Jesus here, as well in other places of the scripture, is being very clear that when our mortal life is over, when we die, whether we're in heaven or in hell, the eternity is fixed. You cannot change it. Eternity is forever. There is no second chances. There's no mulligans. There's no do-overs. And there's no purgatory. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us at the second coming that God inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of His might. People will argue with me sometimes that fire and brimstone is all allegorical. Well, that's fine. Argue that. But here's the bottom line for me. To know there is a God, to know there is a Jesus Christ, and you will never, ever, ever, ever be allowed to be in His presence is bad enough. And then you throw in the darkness and the brimstone and the fire and it just gets worse. The rich man said he was in flames. See, that's the bottom line. The fourth wrong assumption is entitlement. The rich man now understands judgment and heaven and hell are final. So now he seems to have some compassion. It says in verse 27, he says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that they may he may warn them, lest they all come into this place of torment. But don't be fooled. What we're seeing here, his heart is still only concerned about himself and his immediate family. He doesn't consider the others to be worthy, to be social elite like he is. His thought didn't go to shift to Lazarus and said, he didn't say, Father, go help all the poor. Go help them see Christ. No, he doesn't care about the poor. See, so while poor Lazarus was laying at his gate, he didn't help him. He only cares for his own. And the only thing that makes his suffering worse in hell is to know that his family could end up there and suffer as well. So he's still not dealing with the truth of what Jesus is saying here. He's thinking about himself. This is the opposite of what Paul instructed believers to do in Philippians, where he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And that's what we're supposed to do as a church and a community, is have a heart. And then the final wrong assumption was, miracles will bring about repentance. See, Luke's gospel makes sure that we try to understand these things. He talks about hearing. He talks about those who could truly hear. He talks about those who have ears to hear. Because this type of hearing requires a response. So this brings us to the last three verses. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. See, it's so important to understand the purpose of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament was to show us our deep sin and our need for repentance. The Old Testament law exposes our sin and shows us we have a desperate need for the Messiah, for Jesus the Christ. And if we do not read the Old Testament and it does not expose the evil in our heart, then what else can God do? Well, God can do anything, but normally He says, go to my word, because that's where you're going to find eternal truth. There are other places where God showed all sorts of things in His word that we need repentance. But in general, remember this, miracles will not convince people to repent. They just think they're cool. They think maybe the person that did them are cool. Like some of the TV evangelists. But see, Jesus is the only one that did many true miracles, right? And if we read Scripture, it says only very few repented. Rather than seeing a miracle like Lazarus coming back from the dead and warning the rich man's family, they must heed the warnings that all people of every generation must heed. The same is true for all people of all generations. We must believe in God the Father. We must believe in Jesus Christ the Son, the God incarnate, and we must believe in the Bible as the Word of God. It's my prayer, as we march and work through the Scriptures each Sunday, that we don't just hear old stories. We hear God speak to us. The warnings He gives us. The blessings He tells us about in the pages of the Bible. If we are not convinced that the Word of God is true eternally, and that we are sinners in the need of repentance, and that we have to have a Savior that paid for our sins so we could be reconciled back to God, then what else can God do? The law was designed to bring forth repentance. There's no special people, no special exceptions. We're all broken and sinful. Our sin and our need for a Savior is exposed from page to page to page in God's Word, the Bible. Miracles or signs will not convince the majority of people they are sinners and need a Savior. They just think, how cool. The rich man should have listened to the prophets, and he didn't. His brothers, he's saying, listen to the prophets, the words, the Old Testament. If they will listen to those, it will show them the truth of who they are and who God is. In all the gospel, well, three of the gospel accounts, not in John, but in the other three, there's a statement that Jesus makes several times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, we don't only hear with our mind and our ears, but we have to hear with our hearts and our souls so that we will repent. And when we realize we're sinners and we need to repent, we also realize we will need to continue to repent all our lives. And we need to take our sins and lay them at the foot of the cross. And thank God for Jesus. I think Peter kind of really hits the point in his letter, 2 Peter. He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from the God the Father, the voice was borne to Him by majestic glory. He's saying it's not our words. It's the words of God. And what did God say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's talking about the Scriptures, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As amazing as miracles were that Peter saw many of, he's saying it's all about God's Word. God's Word gives us truth. It gives us a solid foundation in which we can believe. And he emphatically states that we must pay careful attention to God's Word. We cannot take God's Word lightly. We cannot change it. We cannot make it into what we want it to be. Miracles alone will not fill the spiritually dead soul of someone's life. Those who believe the eternal truth of God's Word, it's because God has awakened their soul and then fills it with His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. We often talk about and give labels to things. Canyon Bible is referred to as a Reformed church, which means we hold firmly to the entire Word of God, and our lives are supposed to be spent in taking it in, understanding it, and living it. So this morning I want to finish with something I've done before. I'll do it again. The five solas, which came out of the Protestant Revolution over 500 years ago. I'm going to go through them quickly. But in your bulletins, you'll see the scripture references for each of these. I would suggest you read them. Because even though it is this simple, it really is simple, it is also so rich and so deep that we will probably never fully understand until we're in heaven with God. The first is sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our standard. Read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 17. It'll help you understand that. The second is soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Read 1 Peter chapter 4, and it'll help you understand that. The next is solo Christo. For Christ's work alone we are saved. Read Colossians chapter 1. The next, sola gratia. Salvation by grace alone. Many churches speak about salvation by grace alone, but a lot don't live it. They become legalistic. I think one of the problems we could have as well as a church is trying to hold true to the scriptures. There's a natural tendency for us to become legalistic. And we never want to do that. We want to fight that because it is by faith alone and grace by alone. Grace alone. And that brings us to the final. Sola fide. Justification by grace, faith alone. Read Galatians chapter 3. See, I think the five solas encapsulates the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's all it is. It's just a quick overview. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so rich, so deep, it should permeate everything we are. It should be who we are. It should be what we are. It should change how we think, we act, we love, everything we do in life. That is, I think, the message that Jesus was giving us by these two men, Lazarus and the rich man. There's only two destinies. Which one will you choose? And if you choose Jesus Christ, then choose Him fully, completely, and honestly, and love Him with a passion that knows no boundaries. And it will change who you are. It'll change who we are. It'll change us as a church. That's what God wants. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for this simple parable, but a parable that has so much meaning. Father, You tell us over and over and over because sometimes we're slow to learn. Sometimes we're slow to take it all in. And we just ask, Father, through the power of Your Spirit that You've given us, that lives in us, that You would help us have spiritual wisdom. You would help us take all this in. You would help us live it. Thank You, Father. May we always have lives that bring You glory and are pleasing to You. And we can only do this by the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit You have given us. For without those, we are so weak. We would have no hope. Father, thank You, praise You, and glory be Your name. Amen.